I think she was just so into the worship part. That was all there is to it. So anyway, so I want to welcome everyone here today and those joining us on Facebook. Everything good? So I hope we also want to just say happy Mother's Day to all those that are joining us on Facebook that are moms. I know my mom watches every week. She's very faithful to do that. There's only two or three preachers she watches, and I'm one of them, but I have the advantage because I am her son, and I'm really her favorite when you get right down to it. When you get down to it, you know, if you knew my, no, she wouldn't, my siblings thought I was growing up. I mean, your mom's pet, but it's not true. I was just the one that was well-behaved. I want to say happy Mother's Day to Mom. We are in Revelation 11 again this morning, Revelation 11, as we look at the two witnesses again, part two. As last week, we only got through the first two verses. I assure you we will get through further this week, unless, of course, the Lord comes before the end of the message. And then we won't have to worry about it. But last week, we introduced this section, and we saw that John was, again, involved in his vision. In other words, he has this vision, and sometimes he gets involved. And this time, the Lord told him to get the staff and to measure the temple that was there, and the altar, and those who were worshiping there. This is a temple built by the Jews during the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. Some call it the tribulation, others call it the tribulation time. Some refer to the last 3.5 as the Great Tribulation. I think that's probably even an understatement when you get right down to it. The Antichrist will make a covenant with not just Israel, but it says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 that he'll make a covenant with the many. And so you ask yourself, well, who are the many? Well, I think we get a glimpse of it. I think we got a glimpse of it during the Trump administration. At the end of the Trump administration, we had the Abraham Accords. Anybody know much about that? Did you hear? You didn't hear much about that on the news. The Abraham Accords, it barely got any news coverage, which would make sense from the liberal press. But the Abraham Accords are a series of treaties signed by Israel, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco, facilitated by the U.S., mostly by Jared Kushner, who helped negotiate all this. And Israel is already at peace with, or has peace treaties with, Egypt and Jordan. And the Antichrist, the 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist will have a treaties or agreements between all those Arab nations and Israel for there to be peace. And so the Abraham Accords could be the very beginning of this, could be the outline that the Antichrist uses or whatever. And some today think that they are definitely the ushering in of the 70th week of Daniel, or at least that we're getting so very close. For these other nations, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco, to enter into any kind of treaties or accords with Israel is a huge thing. And it got very little press coverage. Because first of all, the liberal press didn't want to give Trump any credit for anything. But I think also they don't want to acknowledge that Scripture is being fulfilled. And so, but this is what's happening and what's going to continue to happen. So God was instructing John to go ahead and measure the temple that will be built on the Temple Mount during those first 3.5 years. And then the Jews will start animal sacrifice again and begin their worship. And then we know that halfway through that 70th week of Daniel, the Antichrist comes and he breaks that treaty and he desecrates the temple. And so, and we understand in the verses 1 and 2 here, the temple that he's measuring, the altar, could be the literal temple, but he never gives us any measurements. But more than likely, they are a picture of the nation of Israel and those things that belong to God. And so let's just read the text and we'll get into it. I have 7 points for you today. I truly wish they were all alliteration, but I couldn't handle it. So, but let me just read it. We're in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 14. It says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff and was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague and as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because those two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and the great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." And so as we look at this passage, we want to first of all look at the witness's authority. The witness's authority, it says in verse 3, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Who's granting the authority? Where does it come from? Where's this source of authority coming from? Well, it comes from God himself. The speaker here is God himself. He's the one who grants authority. Like Jesus did when he sent out the disciples by twos, the 70, he sent them out and gave them authority over the demonic spirits and over different things. And so they were to preach and teach the gospel to people. And so God is the one who gives authority because he's the one who has all the authority. And they were to speak what God told them to speak. The words they speak then were the very words of God. He's giving them the authority to speak. And then the second thing we see is the witness's assignment. The witness's assignment. What are they supposed to do? He says here that that he gives them authority and his two witnesses, and they were to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So we see that their job is to go and prophesy. Well, in the New Testament, the word prophesy can either mean to tell the future, which is used very little to speak of that, but most of the time it is used to speak forth or to proclaim or to preach. And so these two witnesses, these two ones, are going forth and they're proclaiming and they're preaching. What are they preaching? What are they proclaiming? Well, they're proclaiming the truths of God's word. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming that Jesus came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose again the third day. And that all these judgments that they're seeing as the seals are opened up and all this stuff that's going on as the trumpets are blown and all the catastrophic things going on the earth are not a result of climate change. They're a result of God's judgment hand on America or on the world. Right? It's not just because of some natural thing, and that the Antichrist, no doubt, will be spinning it so that it'll be, this is a result of climate change, or this is a result of alien invasion or something. But it will not point people to Christ. But these two witnesses will. These two witnesses will make sense of it. You know, today, in today's society, we're afraid to talk about the judgment of God, aren't we? When in the 80s, when it seems like there was a rise of AIDS in the homosexual community, how many people were afraid to say, well, you know, this could be God's judgment on that lifestyle? Well, we're afraid to say that because, well, that sounds cruel, that sounds mean. But, you know, God's very clear about the homosexual lifestyle in Scripture, that that's an abomination to him. And so there would be some negative consequences that come with that. And so that, you know, there shouldn't be wrong to say that. When there was a massive tsunami that wiped out a good portion or a portion of Indonesia, that was a part of Indonesia that was big into child trafficking. And so why can't we come along and say, you know what, maybe God was trying to tell these people something? We have a hard time doing that. These witnesses will not have a hard time saying these things that are happening are the judgment hand of God on this earth, and you better get right. And so they were showing mostly the Jews and everything, how this is a fulfillment of prophecy, how this is God telling them this is going on, and that their Messiah was coming very soon. Their assignment was to last for 1,260 days, which is 42 months or 3.5 years. And so these guys are in the last 3.5 years as they're prophesying, as the trumpets are being blown, as all these disasters are going on, these guys are preaching, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're telling people that what's exactly going on and why. And so we see the witnesses' authority and their assignment. We also see the witnesses' attitude. Look at this. Notice that they're dressed in sackcloth. They're clothed in sackcloth. What does that tell you? What's sackcloth for? Why do people get dressed in sackcloth? Well, grief or mourning, yeah. So they're not coming down going, ha ha, you guys are all in trouble. You know, they're not doing, they're not preaching this stuff as a way of rejoicing, like you're getting yours. They're grieving over the deaths of people, and they're preaching the gospel so that people will repent. They're not doing this with an attitude of arrogance, but they're doing this with an attitude of mourning and grieving. These two witnesses wear sackcloth as an object lesson to the people that they too should be mourning over their sin, and yet they're not. And so we see their attitude here as they are dressed in sackcloth, and they're doing it as a way of mourning. And then we see the witnesses' identity. You think we're really moving through, don't you? And you really thought the next word was going to be an A word, right? I couldn't come up with an A word for identity. But anyway, if you can, that'd be great. But don't strain your mind now. Don't distract yourself thinking of it now. But let's look at the witness's identity. Notice in verse 4, he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, that clears it up, right? We know exactly who they are, right? No, we don't. Well, we read that passage in Zechariah 4:14 this morning, 4:1-14 this morning, as a way of kind of bringing it to that maybe that John here is alluding to, or the voice is alluding to, these two olive trees that are mentioned here in Zechariah 4. And they were, the olive trees there were feeding the lampstands. The lampstands bring light, correct? That's what lampstands do, but they are only good. I don't know about you, we used to have an oil lamp. I used to study by an oil lamp. And it only worked as long as there was oil in the lamp, right? It's a funny thing about that. But once the oil ran out, then the light went off. And these oil lamps, or these lamps at the lampstands, had oil, you know, and everything in them. These were, and it's described in Zechariah, there was one lamp, and it's described like the menorah that was in the temple. And so the olive trees, though, provided a continuous and uninterrupted supply of oil flowing from the olive trees to the lamps. And so what he's giving us is a picture of these guys are filled with the Holy Spirit, because the oil would be a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is continuously flowing in and through them. In Zechariah chapter 4, by the way, Zechariah 4 has kind of a dual fulfillment. It had a near fulfillment through Zerubbabel, and it had a far fulfillment, I think, through these two witnesses. So Zechariah 4:16 says, then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, it's the Holy Spirit that brings the light. It's the one that fills people so that they can share the gospel. And then he concluded the whole passage in Zechariah 4, verse 12 to 14. He says, "And a second time I answered, and I said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" Okay, so you get the picture. You got these two olive trees, and they're somehow the oil is coming out of the olives and running through these pipes into these golden lampstands. And he said to me, he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And so I conclude that the passage in Zechariah has a near fulfillment in Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was also heading up the building of the temple under Zerubbabel, and also these two witnesses. And so that clears that up. I mean, it's really clear, isn't it, who these guys are? So the question is who they really are. I believe, and I think these two are, and I realized this morning, that this is actually a misspelling. That should be Elijah, not Elisha. And so I think that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And you say, well, why do you believe that? I'm so glad you asked. I have a few reasons. One, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, not Elisha. Elisha was a pretty good prophet, too. I mean, he was no slouch there, either one of them. But Elijah and Moses represent the law and the prophets. And so that we could easily be those two. Also, they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured, it was Moses and Elijah that came. Not Elisha, but Moses and Elijah that came and were standing with him and talking with him and stuff like that. And remember, Peter said, "Lord, it's so good that we're here. Let's build three altars, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," right? Because Elijah and Moses represent the law and the prophets. And Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so that's the first two reasons. Third reason is that the miracles that they performed are similar to that of Moses and Elijah. I did it again, didn't I? Wow. The miracles they performed are similar to Moses and Elijah. So what miracles do they say that they perform? We'll get into it in a little bit. But what miracles did they perform? Which ones did Moses perform? Part of the sea, right? More importantly, that through Moses came the plagues to Egypt, right? He turned the water to blood and stuff like that. And so what miracles do we attest to Elijah? Remember, Elijah was a prophet under Ahab. No rainfall for 3.5 years. And then after that, remember, there was a God contest on Mount Carmel where they had the two altars, the prophets of Baal and Asher built their altars. And Elijah then said, you know, the God who answers by fire, he's the God. And so they built their altar and they danced all around. They cut themselves. He made fun of them. And then he built his altar in his time. And he said, this isn't good enough. He had the offering up there. He says, let's pour water on it. Keep pouring water on it. By the way, if you've been up to Mount Carmel, you know that there's no water source nearby. It would have taken them quite a while to get the water up there and pour the water and pour the water until it overflowed, until it filled the trench. You know, it would have been quite the undertaking. And so he did that. They did that. And then the God that answered by fire was the one that was God. And then Elijah prayed, and the God that answered by fire, he answered. He came and he consumed the offering. He consumed the altar and licked up all the water. It was all gone. And all the people like fell down and said, "The Lord, he is God," right? These are the miracles that are listed here that these two will do. They'll make sure it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. If anybody comes against them, fire comes out of their mouth. That's going to be fun. And so we'll see that here in a little bit. So the miracles that they perform are similar to the ones of Moses and Elijah, okay? And then both left the earth in an unusual way. When Moses died, the only one that was present when Moses died was God. Because Moses went, climbed up on the mountain, and God took his body and buried it. And Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. And some say, well, if we want to really talk about similarities of the way they die, or the fact that Elijah never really died, we don't see any death of Elijah, he was just caught up. Then some say, well, then it should be Enoch. Enoch should be one of them, because Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. But to me, Enoch is out of the running, because Enoch predates both the law and the prophets and has really no connection with the nation of Israel. And so because he has no connection with the nation of Israel, I would eliminate Enoch, even though he had a similar experience with the lack of death that Elijah had. But I would say both of them had a similar unusual way of leaving the earth. Number five, the Old Testament seems to indicate that Elijah and one like Moses will come back in the future. Hey, look, I got it right. Yeah. All right, I'm 1 for 6 today. And so the Old Testament seems to indicate that Elijah and one like Moses will come back in the future. So let's look at that. First of all, let's look at Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And some say that John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy, but it is said of him by the angel Gabriel here in Luke chapter 1 of John the Baptist. See, some people look at this and go, well, John the Baptist fulfilled this. John the Baptist was the Elijah that was going to come. It wasn't really Elijah. It was one like Elijah. But here it does say, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. It doesn't say one like Elijah. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord." And so it wasn't that John the Baptist, he wasn't Elijah that came. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he wasn't the Elijah that was prophesied to come in Malachi. I see you're skeptical. I can see that. So here, let me one other scripture to confirm it. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, and this may confuse some of us, but let's look at it. He says, "For all the prophet and the law, of all the prophets in the law, prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." You say, well, there you go. There you go. Jesus himself is saying that John the Baptist is Elijah. No, he isn't. Read it again. Notice he says, "If you are willing to accept it." Were they willing to accept Jesus as their Messiah? No. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected him. And so therefore John the Baptist isn't Elijah that was supposed to come. But he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah, and he did prepare the way for the Messiah to come, but it doesn't fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. So we believe that, yes, Elijah will come again, and he's one of these witnesses. Because they rejected their Messiah the first time. Then Elijah comes back. What about Moses? By the way, chew on that for a little while. But not now. So Moses, in Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God," this is Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him to you, it is to him you shall listen." And in Jesus' ministry, many times they asked him, "Are you the prophet that's supposed to come, or should we look for another?" And they're referencing this passage of Scripture. And we know that Jesus was the prophet that was supposed to come, that did come. Jesus is literally the fulfillment of this passage right here. Jesus is literally the fulfillment. So you say, well, how is Moses fulfilling that? Well, see, it's believed that a lot of the Jews believed he was referring to himself, that Moses was referring to himself. Therefore, many Jews believe that Moses comes back first as well, that he's coming back as well. That's a little weaker argument, and I'm willing to not stand or die on that hill, okay? So, but I believe that this is probably Moses and Elijah, the two that are coming, the two witnesses. And so for all the other reasons. So notice that as we look at this, we see their authority and their assignment, their attitude and their identity, but we also see the witness's power. I don't know about you. I would not want to be alive during that time just to see this, but this is cool. Nobody in all the earth has ever had this kind of power. This is special. This is different. Yes, prophets in the Old Testament had power to do these certain things like this, but not like these guys. Notice what it says here in verses 5 and 6. It says, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes." He's not talking figuratively here. It's not like when he talks about Jesus coming in as a rider on the white horse who slays the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth. We know that's his word. That's a reference to his word. These guys literally will have fire coming out of their mouth that will incinerate people that come against them. I don't know about you, but wouldn't that be cool to see? I don't know that I'd want to receive it, but I'd love to watch it. You know, as people try to kamikaze or shoot or come against them, and they just, you know, and just gone. Can you, I just want you to picture it. Because that's what it says. The fire comes out of the mouth and kills anyone that comes against them. And you know that there will be people that attack them. Look at our world today. Look at our protesters just over the pro-life movement, over the pro-abortion movement. Look how radical they are in protesting and violent they get with Antifa and BLM and all that. They have no problem attacking people physically. And so sure enough, God gives them a defense. How many people have to be incinerated before people quit trying? Right? I imagine a few, but still. He says, if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They also have the power to shut the skies, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. Now, so not only is there going to be a massive drought, they have the power to do this. It doesn't say they actually do it, but they have the power to do this. It might be that there's no rain that falls. Notice, when the trumpets are being poured, blown and stuff like that, and the judgment of God is being rained down and all these things that are going on, and a third of this is gone, and a third of that is gone, and a third of this. All that's going on while these guys are prophesying, and there's obviously no rain that happens. That's tough. You know, the little, as the abyss is opened up and those creatures come out and sting people for 5 months, these guys are prophesying during that time. They're sharing the message of the gospel during that time. How many people are going to get saved? Hard to know. Notice they can turn the water into blood, and they can strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Wouldn't you love to have that power? And no one can stand against them, not even the Antichrist. For 3.5 years, they have free reign to speak the truth and to prophesy and to share the gospel with anyone and everyone that will listen. And no one can harm them, because they're given a complete defense. What is more powerful than this? The testimony they have for 3.5 years. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They testify to the whole world that salvation only comes through repentance of sin and trusting Jesus to be your personal Savior. They preach these through the hardships and through all the judgments that are being poured out. When they finish their testimony, their assignment is done. It says after this in verse 7, it says, "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast arises up in the bottomless pit." Okay, they die. So when they finish their testimony, their assignment is done. Even in his wrath, that God was pouring out his mercy. In other words, even as the seals are being opened and as the trumpets are being blown, God still has his mercy on the earth. In this way, he's given the earth these witnesses to testify to the truth of the gospel. Even through all of his pouring out of judgment and wrath and everything else, these two witnesses are still there sharing the gospel. But when their assignment was done, it was time for them to go home. When their ministry was done, when God had an end time for their ministry, and it was done, it was time for them to go home. You know, God does that with us as well, doesn't he? He gives us a ministry. He gives us an opportunity to share. He gives us an open door of ministry here and there. He gives us a calling until that time is done, and then he calls us home. That's the way it is. He may change our assignment. He may move us from this place to another place to this place and everything, but until then, we still have a calling, and he calls us home when our time is done. And I thought about that this week, and I thought about the many that God has called from this church home in the last 3 or 4 years. Their time was done. Their assignment was over. I think of Vern. Vern was so faithful to do work around here and store up wood for our wood ministry and everything. But when his time was done, God called him home. And there's many others that God called home. And so we see the witness's death. Let's read it. Let's read about it in verse 7 through 10. It says here, it says, "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, for 3.5 days. Some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." And so we see their death. When their time was done, when their assignment was over, then God allows the beast that comes from the bottomless pit, that was the Antichrist. This is the first reference to the Antichrist as the beast mentioned in Scripture. He'll refer to the beast now 35 more times after this through the rest of the book. But this is not Satan. Satan is called the dragon in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, but this is not Satan. This is one who is empowered by Satan, but not Satan himself. So this is the beast, also known as the Antichrist. Notice that the Antichrist or the beast can kill them or can't kill them until God allows them to. Until their job is finished and their testimony is done, the beast can't harm them until that time. This fact points, of course, to the sovereignty of God. Satan is no match for God, nor are his demonic spirits are no match for the children of God as well. So here, Jerusalem is referred to as the great city. God's affection for Jerusalem never dissipates. But John says that spiritually, this city is known as Sodom and Egypt. The two places represent how the city was overrun by evil. Sodom is represents or was known as a city of great immorality. Egypt is the place of great slavery. And so this Jerusalem now is overrun by the enemy, by the evil ones, by those who are sexually immoral and those who like to enslave people. And so here you have the city Jerusalem is known by either Sodom or Egypt, it must grieve the heart of God. And it says, just to clarify, that he is actually talking about Jerusalem. He says where their Lord was crucified, obviously Jerusalem. So their bodies lie in the streets for 3.5 days on display. It says there that, and this is what pagans do. This goes back, even as I was reading this, I was reminded of when Saul was killed on Mount Gilboa and his sons. What did the enemy do with them? They took their bodies and they nailed them to the wall of the city and put them on display. And some godly men from Jabesh Gilead came and removed the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and the others that were there. And they buried them. But this is how the pagans do it. They love to display the dead bodies as a way of saying, we conquered this, we conquered this, as a message to the whole world of their triumph. And John says that some peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. It doesn't say all the people on the earth will see them. It doesn't say that all the people will gaze on their dead bodies, but some from the tribes and languages and nations will gaze on, which means representatives from all around the world will see their dead bodies and be able to testify to everybody, hey, they were dead. They were dead. We saw their dead bodies lay there 3.5 days. And they refused to let them be put in a tomb, you know, because they wanted to show that they were triumph. This was their moment of triumph, so to speak. But alas, a moment was all God could spare, right? This was their 3.5 days of triumph, and this was all they get. It was like when Jesus was crucified and was in the tomb. It's interesting that the Pharisees and the religious leaders who had Jesus crucified weren't rejoicing in his crucifixion. They weren't rejoicing in his death. They were scared. They asked for guards to be placed. He said he would rise again. We don't know what's going to happen. And they were sitting kind of on eggshells. Here, this one here, they were just rejoicing and they were giving gifts to each other. It was like Christmas time, right? Because of all that these guys had done, they tormented them while they were on the earth. They had tormented them with fire that came from their mouths, with the skies that didn't rain, with water that turned to blood, and with striking them of every kind of plague. Yeah, they tormented the earth, sure, because they rejected their message. And so we see the witness's death, but we also see the witness's resurrection. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Let's just read it, verses 11 through 14. This is great. Can you imagine all the rejoicing and the exchanging of presents, and all of a sudden, you know, you got to know they had a camera fixed on them the entire time. And it was being broadcast the whole time live, you know. If you wanted to go on there, you could look and see. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. What does that remind you of? The breath of life from God that entered them. What does that remind you of? Adam. Adam's creation, that's right. When God formed him and then breathed into him the breath of life. Sure. The breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Absolutely it did. Wouldn't you? They were shaking in their boots, scared is what they were. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. What is that like? What was that like? So they went up into the cloud, in the heaven in the clouds. That was like Jesus' ascension, right? Absolutely. And so they all witness this. You got to know that this was filmed, you know, as they go up into heaven and broadcast out everywhere on the evening news over and over and over again. And they all watched them, all the enemy watched them. And that hour there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Amazing, huh? Just think about it. I just wanted you to think about this. These guys, breath came back into them and they resurrected. And all those who were instrumental in their death saw it. They witnessed it. But when it came to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees never saw the resurrected Lord. The Sadducees and the teachers of the law, the council, they never saw the resurrected Lord, did they? That we know of, right? So, but yet when these guys resurrected, they were seen by lots of people. You know, it had to have been witnessed. They saw it, and they saw, they witnessed him ascension, his ascension. These two were raised from the dead. and God called them home, and it was witnessed by the world. Have you ever wondered why God didn't allow the witnesses to speak after their resurrection? After their resurrection, the witnesses didn't say anything. They rose from the dead and they ascended. God called them home. No testimony, no witnessing, no saying of anything after that. You know, Jesus told a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, while he was in torment, said, go back or let Lazarus go back and tell my brothers about this. And Jesus said, listen, not going to do it. Or Abraham said, no. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And they said, no, but if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll listen. He said, no, they won't. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to someone resurrected from the dead. And so my belief is that God doesn't have these people speak because they've been given 3.5 years of testimony of how Jesus fulfilled Scripture and the gospel and everything. And if they haven't responded to that, they're not going to respond to these guys rising from the dead. So they rise from the dead and they're gone, and they don't get a chance to proclaim the gospel after that. And shortly after their ascension, there's an earthquake that kills 7,000 people, which is 1/10 of the city. These are the ones that rejected God. You say, how do you know? Well, the Greek word here for people, when it says 7,000 people were killed, the word people there means names of men, which probably refers to prominent people or leaders under the Antichrist. There in verse 13, it says, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed. The word people there means names of men, which probably refers to prominent people or leaders under the Antichrist. The rest gave glory to God. These were the Jews in Jerusalem who trusted Christ as their Savior, probably through the preaching of the two witnesses. This section here ends the little interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And notice what he says here in verse 14, the second woe is past, behold, the third woe is soon to come. You may remember that they talked about the three woes that were coming after the fourth trumpet. And the first woe would be the fifth trumpet. And that was when the abyss was open and the locust-like creatures came out and stung people for 5 months. That was the first woe. The second woe is the sixth trumpet, where the four angels were released from the four corners of the earth and they killed 1/3 of the people. And then we haven't got to the seventh trumpet yet. And so he says, look, this is the end of the second woe, the end of that sixth trumpet. And then what's coming next is the seventh trumpet, which will unleash seven bold judgments. There's a little bit of explanation and a lot of parenthetical stuff before that, because that doesn't really start until chapter 16, the seven bowl judgments. And so we have a few months to get through before we get to that. So the question is, what do we learn today? What do we learn from this passage? Well, one, I don't know how to spell Elijah. No. I got them confused. But number one, God will be faithful to proclaim the gospel even during the great tribulation time. Even during the Great Tribulation, God is going to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. Number two, we learn that many Jews will trust Christ as their Savior. I think that's true. I think many Jews will respond to their teaching and will trust Christ as their Savior. Number three, and this one's really fun, Satan cannot stop God's plans. Satan cannot stop God's plans. I hope we all understand that. Satan is diabolical. He's even called the diabolical one. And he's a liar and all that. But he cannot stop God's plans. And he won't. No matter what he does. He tries to kill these witnesses. But finally, when he does kill them through the Antichrist, it doesn't matter. That was God's plan. And number four, the last thing we learn here is there's much more yet to come. There is much more to come. We are just scratching the surface here in Revelation, aren't we? We have a lot more yet to be fulfilled. A lot more to come. And so, through it all, though, we see the sovereign hand of God through this whole book. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the truth of these two witnesses and how you empowered them. You gave them a message. They preached it humbly. And then, Lord, you defended them. until it was time for them to come home, until it was time for them, and you allowed then the Antichrist to overpower them and kill them, but you weren't done yet. You knew that man would relish in their victory and that you triumphed in the middle of their victory celebration. You brought them back to life and they ascended up into heaven. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you that you are not done with the Jews up to this point in Revelation. And, Lord, thank you that you are faithful to get the gospel preached to every generation. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.